Well, again, it's a double or nothing for you tonight. You get me as your teacher tonight, and I'm so delighted to be able to open up God's Word to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, or if you want to reach forward and get a pew Bible, turn to 1 John, the first letter of John. It's at the very back of the Bible. We're going to look together at the first four verses. Our focus tonight will be on the Christian life, and we want to consider how true Christians are manifested by what they believe and how they relate to one another in the world and by how they live. We want to show how the Christian life is the outworking of the triune life of God and is the expression of our being adopted as children into His household. The letters of John here at the end of the Bible give us a glimpse of what church life was like in the early days of New Testament Christianity. They not only give us an insight into some of the struggles that was experienced by local churches in Asia Minor, churches like Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, they deal with a very important contemporary issue, and that is the issue of Christian identity. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? How can you tell a real Christian from someone who is merely a professing Christian? How do you go about getting assurance that you are in Christ, that you are truly trusting in Christ, that you have a saving relationship with Jesus? John addresses some of these issues in this book. It's remarkably relevant to our day today. I'm going to suggest several ways as we go along together. There's a verse in this book, 1 John 5:13, that tells you the goal of all this teaching is assurance. These things, John writes, that I have written to you who believe. So he's writing to folks who have already professed their faith, and he wants them to live their Christian life based on the truth of Christ. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. The goal is assurance. We also see in the passage, even that we'll look at tonight, that John is writing to Christians who have been troubled, Christians who have been troubled by bad teaching, Christians who have had false prophets in their midst, who have produced confusion. So we're going to consider that as the context as we look at 1 John chapter 1, and we'll look at the first four verses together. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, that we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, let's pray before we study together God's Word. God, thank you for the great privilege of reading your Scripture. And Lord, as we try to understand what the writer is teaching us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives. We ask that you would bless this lesson and this people. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture this. You're in a place where the world doesn't believe in absolute truths. Everyone believes that truth is relative. No one has a handle on what truth is. Have you ever known someone who told you, if you've met someone who thinks they know the truth, run in the opposite direction, because there is no truth? Well, the world that I'm describing, of course, is not necessarily the world of today, though I think you might recognize it as today. It's also the world of first century Christianity. This was an age in which, if there were pollsters around, I would think the majority of people would say there is no one truth. It's said today that even today, people who identify as evangelical Christians are 60% likely to answer the question, is there absolute truth in the negative? And those are Christian people. John is writing to Christians in the province of Asia Minor, we might call that Turkey today, that were living in just as uncertain and just as changing a time as you and I are living at. He was saying to them, look, I know you are unsettled in your confidence in the gospel because the world seems to be ever changing and the plethora of truth claims that you hear is unsettling. I know that when people come and say things to you, you're going to be tempted to say this notion of Jesus and this gospel message is not the only way to achieve salvation. I know that you are unsettled when they make claims about Jesus, that it's not trustworthy, that the word is not reliable. It's almost as if John is saying to them, I'm writing this for that reason. I want to settle you in your conviction. I want you to understand that if you understand God's truth, if he reveals that to you, that is going to help you be settled in this world. John is going to say in so many words, look, I knew Jesus. I lived with him. I worked with him. I saw him. I saw what he did. I touched him. I heard him. I was with him when he did things that only the God-man could do. This reminds me of a story that my mother has told me many times. Growing up in the little village of Athens, Tennessee, in East Tennessee, in her church, the First Baptist Church of Athens, Tennessee, there was a woman growing up who had heard President Abraham Lincoln give the Gettysburg Address. She had been a very young girl. I don't know why she was in Gettysburg, but she was the day that the president came to town to dedicate a cemetery for a battlefield. And as you can imagine, whenever the subject of Abraham Lincoln came up in Athens, Tennessee, and being Republican in East Tennessee, it came up a lot. She was the go-to person about Abraham Lincoln. She said, no, he didn't say it that way. He said it this way. He was doing this when he spoke. And in a similar way, the Apostle John is telling you about Jesus from a firsthand recollection. This is someone who had lived and, in a sense, had endured alongside the Savior. Well, John is saying that when you hear the gospel from me, you're hearing it from someone who really has seen it up front and close, someone who has really lived it. In these opening words, John is going to set forth some themes that he's going to return to over and over again throughout this book. We'll look at several of them together tonight. Firstly, the preexistence of the Word, the messenger, and the message. In verse 1, we see what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at concerning the word of life. It could sound as if John is actually talking about a message, but he's also talking about a messenger, isn't he? The message and the messenger are the same, and that's something that's important to keep in mind as we read this book. It's clear that when John begins speaking about hearing and seeing and looking and touching a life being manifested, he is seeing, testifying, and proclaiming to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us in the gospel of Jesus. And so we see a picture of how God the Father and God the Son cooperate along with the assistance of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. He says what was from the beginning, he is pointing to you the existence of Jesus at the beginning. He's reminding you that Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God. And he's also drawing your attention to the permanence of the message of Jesus. The apostles didn't make up the word. The word was from the beginning. He is saying that the gospel message is eternal in its origin. It's rooted in the word of life himself. It's thus fixed and unchanging, and therefore it's not novel at all. I think it's very useful as Christians to be reminded that Christianity and the New Testament and the church is not plan B. It's not God's recovery plan. This is what God had intended from the very beginning. So we see here how that the truth is as old as eternity, because it's the word of life that we speak, and it was from the beginning. So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is that the blessed life was manifested objectively in the flesh of Jesus. We see in verse 2, he wants to point the truth that truth and life are found in Jesus. John is pausing in his flow of thought. Some of you may see a dash right after the phrase word of life in your edition of the Bible, because John has so many things to say. It's almost as if there's a whole bunch of things coming out at once. He's got a lot to tell you about your Savior. Then he'll go back to his train of thought. You'll see in verse 2 a very important pause, though, because in it he says that the blessed life, the joyful life, the meaningful life, the eternal life and fellowship with God was manifested in Christ. Here's how he puts it. The life was manifested, and we manifestably, and he manifested it to us. He pauses and tells us that the eternal word entered our space and time and was made manifest to men. In particular, he is stressing that we, that apostles, have seen and testify and proclaim that the Jesus who was visibly manifested to the flesh was true, in the flesh was true. He'll say this again in verse 3, what we have seen with our eyes, beheld, and with our hands handled. What we have seen, bear witness, and proclaim to you was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also. Manifest, I'm told, is a Latin word. We oftentimes think of that word when we think about handling things or holding things. It's a truth that is objectively true. It's like something you're about to run into. You're either going to run into it or it's going to knock you over, or both in my case often. Over and over again, John is going to remind his readers or his hearers that he, as an apostle, knew Christ. He knew him. He heard him. He touched him. We also can know him through the sacraments. There's a sense in which we can objectively know him. We can see and understand him, or at least a representation of him. We remember the great theologian Augustine, who said in the 4th century that he had 3 wishes. One of those wishes was that he could have seen Jesus when he was in the flesh on earth. John is saying here that I did see Jesus and I did know Jesus, and this is what he was like, and this is what he taught, and this is the way of salvation. And that truth is especially poignant in light of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. That's the message for us as well. We will one day see him, but we can know him now. Thirdly, I want to talk to you about the benefits of the proclamation of truth and its implications for us, and that's fellowship. We see again in verse 3, we see that the purpose of John's preaching and the purpose of the apostles' proclamation was that they would have true fellowship. That is, shared life together in Christ. I'm a parent of a 9, 12, I think, and 13-year-old. And true fellowship is an elusive thing, at least from time to time in our household. I yearn for long periods of silence and busyness and creativity properly displayed and balance and so forth. But it's an elusive thing, isn't it? True fellowship with one another can be elusive too. We're sinful creatures, aren't we? We have our own desires, our own ambitions. And yet we can, we're told in 1 John, have true fellowship if we pursue and understand the truth. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. the purpose of the apostles' preaching is explained here. It was for the creation of a fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ, in which we share life, in which we are mutually committed, in which we are mutually accountable, in which we believe the same truth, in which we're committed to the same mission and love the same Lord. Sounds a lot like church, doesn't it? We're committed to one another through our vows of membership. We love one another through the programs and ministries of the church done on behalf of one another. We reach the gospel through our evangelistic endeavor to one another. We teach our children in the catechisms and the Bibles and the songs of the church. We go to other countries. We live our life faithfully, proclaiming the truth, and the product of that is Christian fellowship. John Stott, the noted Anglican, said, "This verse is a rebuke to much of modern evangelism and to church life. We cannot be content with an evangelism that does not lead to the drawing of converts into our church, nor with a church life whose principle of cohesion is superficial or social, or instead of spiritual fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So the goal of proclamation, the goal of truth-telling, is not merely that people would pray a prayer or make a decision, but they would be united in the body of Christ and be a part of something bigger than themselves, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, I want you to see that this fellowship that we experience in response to God's truth is both human and divine. It's both horizontal and vertical. John goes on to explain in verse 3, you'll see it right at the end there, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the nature of the fellowship that we are brought into by the proclamation of the gospel is both human and divine." There's a horizontal dimension to it as well, in the way that we relate one to another. There's a vertical dimension to it in the way that we relate to God. And he speaks of it as a paternal relationship. We have a fellowship with the Father. He speaks of it as a Christological relationship. That is, we have a fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's fellowship with the triune God. It's fellowship, participation, and shared life with the triune God. We partake of that life that he imparts. And that's part of the goal. The purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to bring people to know what true life is. This is where 1 John is supplying more about the true, blessed, happy, joyful, meaningful life, even than the study of Ecclesiastes that Jeff is taking us through, because its roots is in the life of God. He is life. Jesus is life manifest in the flesh. If you want life, you must know Jesus. You must know him not as an abstract person, but savingly. You must know your Savior. You must know Jesus. If you want life, the only way you can have it, have an interest in what God himself provides, because all life flows from him. All right, fifthly, the mutual accountability of shared life brought into being by the gospel envisions joy. Sometimes I think as mature Christians, we can marginalize the role of joy in our life, can't we? I'm not saying that some of us enjoy suffering. I would never say such a thing. But sometimes we can miss the joy, I think, in the Christian life. Gospel proclamation leads to true fellowship, and it leads to joy. These things we write, we see in verse 4, so that our joy may be made complete. Gospel proclamation leads to true fellowship, which leads to true joy. True joy comes in shared life with Christians rooted in the shared life of God. This is the life of joy. This is how proclamation issues forth in a life of joy. The life of faith is the life of joy and is experienced only by those who respond to the proclamation of the word. Do you remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 16? He says, "You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." There's a sense in which that there's a moment in the Christian life when you love God, you know the truth of God, you're doing His will, you find a great sense of joy and encouragement and assurance that you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do, and by grace, you're doing it pretty good. Not it necessarily in your own strength, but by God's grace, and that produces joy in our life. There are some false teachers in Asia Minor in the first century, just like there's some false teachers in the upstate of South Carolina in the 21st century that are going to teach you that joy is going to be attained by doing things that the Bible doesn't want you to do. And perhaps even that joy is the most significant thing, and how you attain it is more significant than how you love and follow God in holiness. John is saying that the fullness of joy is found in mutual fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who share life with the triune God by faith in Christ. If you are trusting in Him, if you are fellowshipping with Him and with His people, you are already an active participant in the life of joy. His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Did John have a message that would hold up in a pluralistic age? Did John have a message that would hold up in a relativistic age, a spiritual but anti-Christian world? Yes, he did. In the hundreds of years since then, his message holds up today as well. Christians were in those days an outcast minority. And yet 300 years later, the message of Christ would conquer the Roman Empire. And so it is that God can do His gospel against even the greatest powers of the world. And He does it through the power of God unto salvation in individual Christians' lives. How did these believers who had no worldly power make this kind of an impact on the Roman world? John taught them to speak truth to power. He taught them to live truth to power. He taught them to love one another, and through the witness of their words, their lives, and their mutual love, the gospel won the world. Is there any reason to think that God couldn't do that same thing today? That God couldn't take your ability to love well, to pursue holiness personally in your family, in your community? That He couldn't use your faithful word, fitly spoken like an apple of gold in a frame of silver, as the good book says, to have an impact on the world around you? We're reminded that this same John who wrote this epistle famously said, "Little children, love one another." And so it is we as children of God should approach our Savior with gratitude, but with fervency, because He loved us when we were certainly unlovely. Well, John is beginning to give us this message, and we'll continue to see it throughout this book. But I want you to see it tonight, that God's love in your life is designed to bring you joy, and that that joy is something which will remind you of your assurance in Him, and it's something that God will use if you share it with others. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, we thank You for the message of this apostle, this passage of Scripture. We thank You that we are privileged to live our life together. We ask, Lord, that in our trials we would become closer to Thee. We ask, Lord, that when You bless us, that we would freely share with those in need. We ask, Lord, that You would particularly use the message of the gospel to transform the world one soul at a time. We thank You for one another. We ask that You would bless us as we go to our homes tonight. We give You thanks for this church and our church family. In Jesus' name, amen.